The Magi were pretty interesting folks, weren't they? They were students of the stars, that much we know. They stayed alert for extraordinary events in the sky and sought to discern their meaning. Matthew doesn't bother to explain how the sight of a new star, perceptible in Syria or Persia or wherever the Magi lived, communicated to them the news that a new king of the Jews had just been born. He leaves that to our imagination. But they travel from their homeland to Palestine. We imagine that the star guided them there, but the only thing Matthew tells us is that the star guided them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a distance of 5 miles. In any case, they arrive in Jerusalem and innocently proclaim that they are seeking the newborn king of the Jews and want to pay him homage due to a king. Interesting, it's not their king, but they are drawn to him somehow. The guy in town who thinks he's the only king of the Jews smells a threat. Not being really Jewish himself, Herod asks the scribes and high priests about this, and they inform him of what Scripture says. So the Magi are instructed by a scripture not their own, passed on to them by a religiously indifferent king, and they head south toward Bethlehem. When they arrive in Bethlehem, they find Mary and Joseph and the newborn babe in Joseph's home. Now, this is Matthew's account. Luke's account dominates our imagination. No manger here, no place where the cattle are fed. Joseph's home is in Matthew. Different narrative. And they pay Jesus homage, offering 3 gifts. If we had only Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, Jesus wouldn't need a Roman census to get him from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He'd be already there. And we could imagine the circumstances of his birth as being a bit more comfortable than those pictured in Luke's version. Matthew's gospel was written by a Jewish Christian for Jewish Christians. Yet in this gospel, we find this touching story of Gentiles who find their way to Jesus, to this king, not born in a palace, but in an ordinary home. The Magi were doing what Paul, as we learn in Acts, did in his speech on the Acropolis with good Gentiles. Said good Gentiles do. They sought God through their attention to nature, God's first book. And when they deepened their knowledge of God by letting themselves be instructed by God's second book, the revelation given to the people of Israel, they came closer to the truth. Their attentiveness to nature and their reception of God's revelation in Scripture led them to the fulfillment of both nature and Scripture when these Magi encountered the infant Jesus. I mentioned 3 moments in the story that don't quite make sense. The Magi see a star and somehow manage to infer that a new king of the Jews has been born. They travel from their homeland to Jerusalem, but we don't know quite how they got there. And they come to pay homage to the new king of the Jews, although he is not their king. These details suggest that the story is not so much about an historical event at the beginning of Jesus' life. The story is about historical events that happened in the early years of the Jesus movement, after Jesus' death and resurrection. The first reading today from Isaiah offers us a big clue. It expresses a typical prophecy we find in the Old Testament. It proclaims that at some future date, to be determined by God, Gentiles will stream to Jerusalem to pay homage to the one true God, the God of Israel. They will be included in the salvation first offered to Israel. This universalistic theme in the Old Testament is what is at work in the story of the Magi. They represent all those Gentiles who, by considering creation and learning from God's revelation to Israel, come to acknowledge the God of the Jews as the God of all peoples. Matthew's gospel is intent on showing that Jesus and his teachings and action are the true fulfillment of God's Torah, God's instruction entrusted to Israel. Yet in attunement with this Old Testament prophecy, the gospel concludes as dramatically as it began, After the resurrection in Matthew's gospel, Jesus announces to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Gospel of Matthew witnesses to a community that was profoundly Jewish, thoroughly rooted in God's revelation to Israel as God's chosen people, but it was also dramatically inclusive, taking up the universalistic strand in the Old Testament and making it real for first century Christians. Most of us present this morning in this church are the beneficiaries of this inclusive spirit of early Christianity. Our second reading from the letter to the Ephesians joins Matthew in representing this open spirit. The Gentiles, we are told, are co-heirs, members of the same body, and co-partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The call to openness, to inclusion, resounds powerfully in Pope Francis's apostolic exhortation. He uses the image of an open door. He writes, "The church is called to be the house of the Father, with doors always wide open." One concrete sign of such openness is that our church doors should always be open, so that if someone moved by the Spirit comes there looking for God, he or she will not find a closed door. I leave that to your new pastor in terms of policy. There are other doors that should not be closed either. Everyone can share in some way in the life of the church. Everyone can be part of the community. Nor should the doors of the sacraments be closed for simply any reason. The Eucharist, although it is the fullness of sacramental life, he writes, is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. These convictions have pastoral consequences that we are called to consider with prudence and boldness. Frequently, we act as arbiters of grace rather than its facilitators. Thus far, Pope Francis. Over a recent Christmas vacation on Long Island, I spent time with a first cousin who lives in the Midwest when was visiting there with my cousin where I was. For 33 years, he had gone to church on Sundays and not gone to communion because of his marital situation. His situation had recently changed, and when he told me that, I was able to assure him that he was free to go to communion, and he burst into tears on the spot. Might the prudent and bold pastoral stance Francis calls us to include a rethinking of the marriage relationship in more historical and developmental terms, moving beyond exclusive concentration on the wedding day? We are waiting with great eagerness Pope Francis's response to the Synod on the Family to see what he will say to the Church about this. This is just one example of a more open and inclusive church. I'd like to suggest two major ways, that would be just an example, but two major ways the church can become more inclusive, which I think is a theme that fits the Feast of the Epiphany. The first suggestion is about identity. Individuals and groups cannot be healthily inclusive and open if they lack a strong, grounded identity. Otherwise, they will simply be wishy-washy. If the church, the people of God, is to grow in healthy inclusiveness and openness, we are called to become more and more contemplative as individuals and as a people. Only an ever-deepening personal communion with the living God in Christ will give us the courage and freedom to grow beyond outmoded ways of thinking and acting. Our identity has to come from our Christ life, more and more. A second major way for the church to become more open and inclusive is to move from a classicist way of viewing the world to a more historical one, a more developmental one. I just referred to our thinking about the marriage covenant and contract. That's just one example. If we make this move to a more complex level of awareness, and this really is about the evolution of consciousness, we will be in a position to rethink many dimensions of our tradition regarding sexuality, our relationship to other world religions, and the role of ecclesial authority. These two suggestions are tightly interwoven. Deeper contemplativeness is itself a transformation of consciousness. And transitioning from a classicist to historical awareness means letting go of a previous identity the church has possessed for many centuries. We need both this deepening of consciousness and this widening of consciousness. As we continue our Eucharist this morning at the beginning of this new year, we join ourselves to Jesus' self-offering to the Father in the Spirit. Let us pray for this deeper grounding and this wider opening of our church, of ourselves, so that Christ's presence in our world might become more evident to those who, like the Magi, are always seeking.